Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being back again tonight. We're going to start in 2 Kings 5. I think it's where we left off last week. The maps I handed out last week, I put them online, but I also made more copies so that these are a series of maps taking us through the life of Elisha, basically. One of the things that is I want to point out is that we see a lot of miracles taking place here in Elisha's ministry. And a lot of them, I want to explain them. Well, the point of this miracle was such and so. The point of that miracle was this. But sometimes I'm almost making something up. It's like, why did the salt cure the water in Jericho? Well, there could be something to do with a covenant. Why did the bears come out and destroy the youth? It's like, I'm not sure. Why did the young boy die and Elisha's staff didn't heal him, but then Elisha laid on him and got up again and laid on him again, and finally he came back to life? And there's several series of these miracles. And the only thing I can say that to kind of bring a consistency to it is that God was showing, and Elisha says several times, that you may know that there's a prophet in Israel, which means if there's a prophet in Israel, then there's a God behind that prophet. And so instead of being, it's like, what does it all mean? It was really just showing the people that had gone off into false worship, that had gone after Baal worship, that no, this is the true God. And we're not left without miracles. We're not left without representation of God. God can show himself strong even to a people who wants to go away from him. I guess that's kind of the consistency I see in these, is God has shown himself through Elisha that he is still God, that he is still there. And remember, Elisha asked at Elijah's ascension, he says, I want to have double the anointing, double, in a sense, double the power, double the miracles. I want to have. And Elijah says, you've asked a difficult thing. And again, that's not a difficult thing for God to do, but a difficult thing for man to walk in that ways, to see the things that Elisha is going to see, and to continue to trust in some things that are not seen by the natural man. And remember, Elisha is not a supernatural man any other than anybody else is, because there's times where we see like the woman coming down from down the Jezreel Valley to Mount Carmel, the wealthy woman who Elijah promised that she'd have a son. He says, the Lord hasn't revealed to me what the problem is. She comes running up to him, and what's going on? It's like, I don't know. I mean, he was only the man of God. He was only the miracle worker when God showed him something or God did something to him. Although we do see Elijah almost naming certain things, do this, do that, and certain things happen as because he's a prophet, if he says something and prays about it, it takes place. So I think that's one of the things that we understand, is that God has shown himself strong in Israel at a time of apostasy, before things are kind of handed over to just the cycles of judgment as they begin to unravel. The map again, we've got Dead Sea down here. We got Galilee right here. The main place right here, we've got Ramoth-Gilead, which is a city that's battling between Syria or the Arameans. Same King James, Syria. Modern words are places Syria. Arameans in the NIV. You've got the Jezreel Valley. You've got Samaria in here. You've got Jezreel in here. Over here, you've got Mount Carmel. But the coastal route, the trade route, runs down the coastal plain here. It kind of goes through the Jezreel Valley here, and there's several passes that brings it back on track as it goes over or around Mount Carmel. And then, of course, this plain, this valley, is a trade route, and it picks up the King's Highway right here, the main north-south, east-west, and Ramoth-Gilead kind of sits at the heart of that. Whoever controls Ramoth-Gilead controls the trade. And so this is going to go back and forth. We see a verse in Amos, chapter 1, verse 3, which may point back to this time, because at one of the times, Syria is going to control it. Ahab's going to go fight Syria for it, or the Arameans. He's going to be killed in battle. But by the time we get tonight to seeing Jehu as going to be anointed king, they're stationed over here in Ramoth-Gilead. So it gives the impression that Jehu, or by the time of Ahab's son's death, Israel's regained control of Ramoth-Gilead. And there may have been some wicked things take place there, because in Amos chapter 1, verse 3, The prophet is renouncing Israel. Amos was a prophet to the Israelites in the north. He's renouncing them for these sins. And he goes through and names several countries and renounces them for their sins. But one of the sins that he calls Israel on is that they threshed their enemies with a threshing sled. So the impression is that, again, that's just a random verse there in Amos that's very contemporary. But when we slide these together, we see this place being taken over. And Amos says, in Gilead, you threshed with the threshing sled the enemies. In other words, just like you drag a sled with iron spikes over grain to try and thresh it or break it apart and then, you know, have the wind blow away the waste, they did that to people. They did that to their enemies, just ground them into, they turned them into dust. And Amos may be referring to that. So again, we are in a very wicked time period that's going to continue to get worse. Several of the events, I'll try and refer to them tonight. Shalmaneser III, the Assyrians that are coming down, is going to refer on different monuments. He's going to refer to Jehu on there. He's going to refer to a couple of these events. He's going to name Ben-Hadad II. Uses a different name, but refers to him. Refers to Hazael. The guy's going to replace Ben-Hadad II. The year is going to be 841 B.C. And these dates are not, I mean, you can always argue about everything, but 841 is the secular date that Hazael kills Ben-Hadad II, the king of the Arameans. So our story tonight is between 860, 841. That's when it's all kind of taking place. And this is a solid date. Elisha's living during all of these events. The Syrians know him. Ben-Hadad II is going to call for him. Just like we saw Ahab's first son go down to the Philistines and ask their God, what's my future? I'm sick. And Elijah intercepted that delegation that was sent down. Now, Ben-Hadad II is going to send a delegation down to Elisha and ask him, what's my fate? And Elisha is going to say, you will recover, but yet you won't. And he's going to be speaking to Hazael, who describes himself as a dog, a nobody. And that's contemporary. There's other writings from the same time period where great men refer to themselves as nothing but a dog. Is almost, you know, you can see his statement matches what's on inscriptions from that time period of great men calling themselves dog. Is like, I'm nothing. But what also matches is the idea that Ben-Hadad is going to be replaced by Hazael by a man that's going to kill. Hazael's going to kill him. And Shalmaneser refers to him on another monument as the son of nobody, meaning Hazael, the son of nobody, meaning he came out of nowhere. He killed his way into the throne. And the Bible records it that way, and in another inscription outside the Bible records him as an imposter that just came in, assassinated the king, and took over. So there's many, I guess, exciting things here taking place. Besides overlaying this very historical time period, I mean, very well documented historically, you overlay that with Elisha, who's a prophet of God, but not just a prophet of God saying, I'm speaking about for God, I'm talking about God, but a man who's doing miracles in Ben-Hadad's world. His general, that's where we're at today, night in chapter 5, Naaman, Ben-Hadad's general, is going to come down and meet with Elisha, who's going to cure him and go back. And he's going to bring two loads of dirt from Israel back up to Syria so that he can worship God. He's never going to offer sacrifices to the Syrian gods again. So what's he going to do with the dirt? We don't know. He wants two donkey loads of dirt to take back. Is he going to spread it out there on the floor, make a garden, make some kind of flower boxes around his house? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe pour it on the floor and worship on it. It is likely, here's a very intelligent, at least suggestion, is he's going to take that dirt, bake it into clay bricks, and build an altar, because he goes from the dirt to I'll never sacrifice on another altar. Meaning, I'm going to take this dirt, I'm going to have him make me an altar to Yahweh in Syria. Well, right away, the red flag goes up. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. They're only supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Well, remember, that's Israel. That's Israel's. When we go back to Amos and you read the 10, I want to say 10, I'm pulling it off the top of my head, but he renounces a variety of nations, you know, Edomites, the Ammonites, the Arameans, Israel. He only accuses Israel of violating God's law. He never accuses the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Syrians, or the Arameans. Never accuses them of violating the Lord's commandments. Never accuses them of not following the covenant. Why? They weren't in a covenant relationship with the Lord. They were Gentiles. They're outside the covenant. So there's a lot of practices that the Gentile nations are allowed to do that Israel is not allowed to do. That doesn't mean they're allowed to be wicked or immoral or come against nature or do certain things that are basically generally wicked. But they are allowed to, in this sense, maybe build an altar. You know, just kind of keep that in mind. They're not following the law of Moses, nor during this time period also. I mentioned before, but the one that's going to come across here and anoint Jehu is believed to be Jonah, okay? Not necessarily in the text, but he matches the time period. Jonah is going to go to the Assyrians, and he doesn't want to go to the Assyrians. He's going to, just right after this, Jonah's going to be sent to the Assyrians and cause them to repent because they're a rising power that God doesn't want to destroy. So he's going to go there and preach to them, and he's not very excited about it at all. He doesn't want to go preach to the Gentiles. And you know that whole story. But what's interesting about Jonah going is he doesn't tell them, you need to go to Jerusalem, you need to go to the temple, you need to offer sacrifices, you need to follow the law of Moses, you need to, you know, stop eating pork. He doesn't give them anything like this. He tells them to repent, and they know exactly what he's talking about because there is, and Romans chapter 1 addresses this, there is, and this is all of chapter 1 and 2 of Romans is dealing with this issue, the Gentiles know there's a law that's written on their heart, what's right and what's wrong. It's not the law of Moses. That's why God came down and gave it to Moses. It's another law. It's a covenant. And it's not a universal code. It's not a law. It's a covenant between Israel and their God. There is a general code for Gentiles, just for average life in the world. And when Jonah goes to Nineveh, the way some people would expect him, he's going to introduce them to the law of Moses. He's going to introduce them to the sacrificial system. He doesn't. He doesn't even bother with that. They're Gentiles. They're outside. But when he gets there and says, repent, they know exactly what they need to repent of, and it has nothing to do with the Jewish law. Now, again, the Jewish law revealed some things about Jehovah, but it wasn't a standard by which the Gentiles were to follow. Now, keep this in mind when we get into the book of Acts. That question comes up, and all the Christians meet in, or the leaders of the Christians meet in Jerusalem with the apostles when Paul comes down, and they go, well, what do we do? James is there. Peter is there. John apparently is there. Paul is there along with some of his associates from Syria, Antioch, Syria. It's the Jerusalem Council, 48 AD. And the question is, what do we do with the law? And that's where it came to. The Gentiles can be saved by faith. They don't need to become Jews first. They don't need to follow a dietary law first. They can come simply by faith in the Messiah and bypass this whole covenant with Israel, because Israel is a particular group. Now, again, this just continues to play out into history as we look into the future. What happened with that? Well, it's not part of the church age. The Jewish law is not part of the church age, but Israel, when they return, will still have to come back in, and they'll find their Lord through, or the Messiah through, the law, because there's a covenant with Israel and promises they've got planned yet. Well, anyway, that was a lot of rambling. Okay, well, I'm going to pray that I get back on track. And we're going to be on page 2 of the maps, if you want to look at that. And there's several of the maps mentioned there. And I'll pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear your word accurately tonight, that we may present it to our own hearts, our own souls, in a way that is useful, that it will provide nutrition for our own growth. And Father, we ask that we today in our world may be a light, that we may be the salt, that we may encourage others to seek you, that they may understand that there is a God in our own lives, in our own world, in our own country. There is still a God that we can find and we can turn to. We ask that you may continue to reveal yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, on that first map on page 2, that's 1 Kings. I got 1 Kings written there. It should be 2 Kings. But there are several miracles written right there. The one down there in the middle with Bethel, Gilgal, and Jericho. That's where we have the oil. Go get all the jars you can and keep pouring oil until they're all filled. We have there where the bear comes out and kills the youth, probably Canaanite or Baal worshipers. We have Elisha going from that circle, which is apparently a school of the prophets, traveling up to Shunem, which is right in the middle of this Jezreel Valley, coming up here, and then turning and going to Carmel and coming back and forth through this area. This might have been the route he traveled, because they made a room for him in Shunem for him to stay. On the next place, why is that map there? I think that next map is out of place, 2 Kings chapter 8, because there's going to be a famine in this land towards the end of our night here if I hurry, and they're going to have to flee the land of Israel because of the famine. And when this woman comes back from the land of the Philistines to Shunem, and again, her land's been taken by somebody else. Now, it's possible, again, because that map's there, I'll throw this in there. You guys got the same map I've got, right? Same thing. The second map on page 2 is 2 Kings 8. It may be possible that's the same Shunammite woman. Maybe her husband has died and she's left the land, and now she's returned for her inheritance, and it's been taken, occupied, obviously, and she's going to have Elisha help her get it back. That's going to be a seven-year famine, and that famine's going to be broken right around 841. So you can kind of see this all right around 848 she leaves, and all these things are going to begin to transpire during this time. Okay, page 2. Now, I don't know why it's like this, Nahum. I don't know why it's written like that. It's a map I made a few years ago. This is not one of the original ones, but I spelled that wrong, which shouldn't surprise anybody. Okay, I think it's more of a typo than it is anything. My hands were on the wrong keys, but I was probably in a hurry. Okay, here we go. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman was a commander of the army of king of the Arameans, or Ben-Hadad II. He was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to the Arameans. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of the Arameans had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife, probably coming across the border here in the north, and they took the woman captive. She said to her mistress, now she works there in Naaman's house, she takes care of Naaman's wife and some things around the house, and she sees Naaman's got leprosy. Now again, Elisha's fame is spread across borders. He's well known. She's been taken captive, this Israelite girl. She says, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he could cure him of his leprosy. So do notice that this girl, who's probably from northern Israel, knows about Elisha, who is now in Samaria. So we know him in the school of the prophets. We know that he stays in Shunem. We know that he's in Samaria. And we know he travels to Mount Carmel often. Naaman went to his master, Ben-Hadad, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. So interesting. The general goes to the king, the Gentile general goes to the pagan king and says, I think there's a man in Israel that can heal me. Well, Ben-Hadad is so desperate to keep Naaman healthy, he says, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. This is Joram, which is Ahab's and Jezebel's second son. Don't forget, Jezebel is still alive. Jezebel is still alive at this time in her story. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver. That's 750 pounds of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and that 6,000 shekels of gold, that is, I looked this in a book. I mean, I don't just know this kind of stuff. That's wages, that is 600,000 shekels is the same thing as the annual wages of 600 men that were common laborers. So figure out what a guy pouring concrete gets paid in a year and take that times 600, and that's what is represented by the 6,000 shekels of gold. Now again, be careful. Is it the guy owns the concrete company, or is he the guy out pouring the concrete? Okay, now you got another whole scenario there. But nonetheless, 600 laborers. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. So this letter and Naaman, the military general who's invaded the land and brought great victory for the Arameans, is going to march across the border and go directly to the palace of the king in which he's defeated multiple times in battle. And with a letter from the king, Ben-Hadad II, saying, would you heal my general for me? Kind of a risk in that somehow, just going to do that. As soon as the king of Israel, Joram, read the letter, he tore his robes and says, Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send somebody to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me. So apparently a quarrel, meaning this could lead to an international conflict. Meaning if I don't respond and help his general, they say, well, he did this or he did that and it would cause another war. When Elisha, the man of God, so he gets, probably hit, was on the news that night, 5 o'clock news, king tears robe in palace. The Arameans have sent an insult to Israel. And, you know, Elisha's watching the news. Now, I'm not saying Elisha watched television, but, you know, maybe so, maybe not. Did he watch the Super Bowl? I don't know. Maybe he shut off for the halftime show. I don't know. But anyway, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Now, he sends a messenger to the king. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. In other words, that's kind of what I'm building on right there. What of all these miracles to do? It's to tell Israel, look at me. I'm a prophet of God, but by looking at me, I'm going to point you to the true God. And that's what Elijah, he's not trying to draw attention to himself. He's trying to draw attention to point people to God. And now, after all the work that he's done, all the miracles he's caused, all the legends that have written about him, the king, Joram, doesn't even think about sending him down the street to Elisha. And that's why Elisha writes a letter and goes, what? Come on. I mean, you're not paying attention. I know what's going on in other countries. I know what's going on in the palace. You don't know what's going on spiritually. I'm the one he's looking for. So he was kind of, I think, probably upset. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Now, Elisha's got a house in Samaria. So ministry is improving. He's not just living on a roof somewhere. He's not just down there with the poor prophet school there where they're trying to find food and out in vegetables out in the, just out in the woods somewhere. He's got his own house. Now, in Samaria recently, a couple years ago, they did excavate a house in Samaria. And of course, everybody's wondering, could this be Elisha's residence? And yes, of course, it could be. Is it likely? Probably not. We didn't find his name carved on a stone or anything. But anyway, they have excavated. And the city gate of Samaria has been excavated. So they know these things. He went to Elisha's house. Elisha sent the messenger, which we think is Gehazi, to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Now, right here is where you need to be careful and move. If you're going to try to interpret 7 times in the Jordan River, why 7? I mean, okay, it's the number of completion. There's 7 bowls or 7 trumpets or 7 seals. I mean, I don't know why 7. I don't know why the Jordan. But Elisha seems to be like, why did he pour salt in? He names something and it works. And the emphasis is not what caused that to happen. As if we're looking, now be careful. Now, some people go down this track and I think I'm going to warn you. It's almost like sorcery. It's almost like some kind of incantation. Okay, they marched around the wall 7 times, and I've seen churches do this. I hate to admit it, but many, many years ago, we were involved in different activities like this. If you marched around your house 7 times, you could have it paid off by the end of the year. You had to do the 7 times, it's like, why? Well, based on this, and they springboard from this historical information into some crazy, incantation, sorcery type of teaching. You understand what I'm talking about? It's like, the point of this is not go dip in the swimming pool 7 times and you'll be cured. It's like, that's not the point. You understand? These are not hidden. It's almost like looking for the hidden Bible code. What are the hidden incantations? And if we say this magical prayer, then these magical things will happen. This isn't magic. We're not manipulating the spiritual realm. We're learning to walk in fellowship with our Lord and Savior, our Creator. We're not manipulating the spiritual dimension. Paul warns against this to the Colossians and the Ephesians about rulers, authorities, powers, and principalities. Don't be dabbling in this stuff. You have got everything in Jesus Christ. You don't need a magic prayer. You don't need some kind of priesthood. You don't need to have some kind of incantation. So that, again, do what you want to with it, but I think you make a huge mistake right here in your teaching and in your hermeneutics when you say yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. What does that mean for us today? I floated in the Dead Sea. I stuck my foot in the Jordan River. I swam a couple times in the Sea of Galilee. It's like, I drank water out of the brook at Jericho, which wasn't real smart, except God says there it'll never be bad. So what happened? Nothing. That's not the point. So, okay. The point is, he's asking Naaman to do something by faith, and he's naming it. Naaman has come down and says, "Can you heal me?" And he's expecting, well, let's read on. "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be cleansed." You don't need to stop back. Just go over there, dunk, and just go on your way. On your way back, across the Jordan, dip yourself 7 times in it, and just keep right on going. He probably came down to Ramoth Gilead, came across here. Now he's in Samaria. Well, on your way back, dip in the Jordan 7 times, just keep right on going, and you'll be healed. It's like, that don't sound very hard. That don't sound very magical. I mean, I came all, okay, watch. Naaman gets mad. "But Naaman went away angry and says, 'I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy.'" He says, I come all the way down here, and he knows I'm at his door, and he sends a messenger and says, yeah. He says, just go dip in the Jordan on the way back 7 times and everything will be fine. Have a nice day. It's like, what? I mean, I've got an entourage of people. I've got gifts. I've got camels. It's like, I want to see the prophet. Yeah, you won't need to see the prophet. Just do what the prophet says. He says, dip in the Jordan 7 times on your way back across, and everything's going to be fine. Really, I'm serious. Have a nice day. It's like, Naaman is just ticked. He's ticked. And let me tell you a little bit. Listen, I will tell you ministry secrets. I will tell you the secrets of ministry. If you stand here and simply proclaim the Word of God, this is the truth, this is the Word of God, take it, there it is, it will change your life, renew your minds. That's it, we're out. You'll get 30 people show up on a good night. But if you would be willing, I thought for sure that he would surely come to me, stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure my leprosy in the power of God. And then spend some time with the people. And it's like, yeah, I felt the power that night. Was the word of God spoken? No. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit sets free. I felt the power. And this pagan wants a performance. He says, I've seen religious festivals, and there's a lot of dancing and shouting and celebrating, musical instruments. No one just answers the door, says, just go dip in the water 7 times, you'll be fine, and shuts it. It's like, that was the word of God? Yeah, it's pretty simple. Boom. He says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? In other words, he says, we've got better water up here. In other words, our water drains out of Mount Hermon into our land. The water from Mount Hermon drains down into the Sea of Galilee, into the Jordan River, on its way to the Dead Sea. He says, we've got better water up north. You get our drainage. You get our runoff. He says, are not our rivers better than your rivers? He says, the quality of water, we've got better water up here. We've got a better stage presentation than you've got. We've got everything. There's nothing here. And there's on your map, I've got those rivers drawn on there if you want to see them. He says, couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. I wanted a religious, emotional, mystical experience. And all I got was directions. The Word of God. He's not a prophet. Naaman's servants, plural, because there was more than one, went to him and says, my father, please. Let's just think about this a minute. If the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? If the prophet would have come out and gave you a show, then gave you a coin and says, carry this coin to the highest mountain, the mountain, you know, some pagan mountain somewhere, or swim out here and touch this anointed island, or do something, would you not have done it? Well, certainly, because that makes sense. I mean, they says, okay. He says, if a prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? I mean, how much more powerful? I mean, you don't have to climb a mountain, swim a sea, touch some anointed object that's hidden somewhere in the back of a temple somewhere and go on an Indiana Jones adventure somewhere and find the Ark of the Covenant. You just got to go home, dip in the water on the way by, and you're healed. It's like, really, what's more impressive? The simple Word of God or some religious experience that distracts you? They says, we don't want to tell you what to do, but think about it. You would have listened to him if he would have gave you what you thought you should have got, but he's giving you something that doesn't make sense. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, and he wasn't happy about it. Was he expecting to get healed? He's just following directions. Do you think he's got the hair standing up on the back of his neck? Do you think he feels goosebumps? Maybe not, unless the water's cold. But I mean, he's not like, I just feel the presence of God. Dips once, dips twice, 6 times. If it's a children's story, we'd drag it out a lot longer. 7 times, and comes up the 7th time, it's kind of like, oh my gosh. So he says, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young baby. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. They didn't go back home like they were told to. Dip and go home. They came here, turned around, and came back. And they said, can we have a celebration now? Can we have a religious ceremony now? We want to pay for this. And this was common to pay the prophets. And of course, that was part of the culture. And there's nothing wrong with it, but it was, you know, they provided. You see, when they send down here to the Philistine prophet, or the gods down here, they bring some kind of an offering. They bring an offering to Samuel. They bring a gift to Elisha or Elijah. And here they brought a gift. Now, it worked. They're going to pay him for his services. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. Then Naaman, all of verse 15, and all of his attendants went back to the man of God, went back to Samaria. He stood before him and says, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. I want to give you something to thank you for opening my eyes, for doing something for me. Now this is dangerous right here. This is that dangerous, slippery slope. Remember when the king of Moab went up and got Balaam, and the Lord says, don't go. They're wanting to pay you for services. Don't go. They begged him and says, come on, we need you to come down. He says, and so he asked the Lord, they ask again. The Lord says, okay, you can go, but be very careful. You're on thin ice right here. You're on a short leash, because they're going to pay you for the spiritual gift I've given you. And you can cross that line and not even know it. And so that's dangerous. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter, saying that's what, when false teachers, when they figure this out, it's very easy to give the masses what they want and sell them a product. That's nothing. We talked about that on Tuesday night. It's a broken product. But it sells. But it's broken. They're exploiting the people. And Elisha right here, he's offered these gifts. But he knows, I mean, is Elisha doing okay? Yes, he's got a house, I guess. Has Elisha ever accepted any kind of an offering? Yes, down here, the prophets down here, the school of prophets, we saw men bringing almost like a priestly offering, the 20 loaves. So Elisha has accepted things before. Elijah accepted things. But it's a very thin line. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, or before whom I stand, which is going to be important later on in the story, he says, as surely as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I am standing in the presence of God. He says, as surely as I'm standing in God's presence right now, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Just like down here, the Moabite delegates begged Balaam to do it, to take the money. Please come. And he said, no, the first time they asked God, can I do it? He says, okay, be careful. He says, even though Naaman urged him, Elisha says, no. He's begging him, please. He doesn't ask God, just take a little bit. He said, no, 1,000 times no. You can't. I'm not going to take it. Even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Verse 17, if you will not, said Naaman, please let your servant be given as much earth, that's dirt, clay most likely, as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. So again, I think we're talking about he wants the earth to go and make bricks to make an altar to Yahweh. Again, I'm reading that. You understand where I'm reading? He wants 2 loads of dirt. What's he going to do with the dirt when he gets there? I don't know, but when he gets there, he's got two piles of dirt, and he's never going to go to this other altar. So you put the two together, I make that conclusion. Again, I'm speculating there. No other God but the Lord. And again, he used the word Yahweh. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. He says, but there's one thing I'm going to have to ask forgiveness for. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon, that's Ben-Hadad II, the king of the Arameans, to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Elisha says, go in peace. Now, how many evangelicals would trip all over that? It's like, now listen, I'm never going to offer sacrifice to another god. I'm going to make my own altar to the Yahweh. Okay? I'm committed. But understand, my position, I am the assistant to the king. And I'm supposed to escort the king into the temple. And when he kneels, he's leaning on my arm, I kneel with him. I'll be kneeling in front of the Syrian god. He says, can we live with that? Elisha says, go in peace. Now, I mean, in shalom. That Hebrew, shalom. Not a problem. It's like, just interesting. I'm not promoting going to pagan temples, but I'm just saying, I could go on and on about that. But here we go. Go in peace. Now, there's someone standing in the background watching this whole thing. And he's being tested too. He's being prepped for ministry. Just like Elijah prepped Elisha, what little prep I think Elijah did for Elisha. Elisha's prepping Gehazi. And he's been in this whole thing. He's just going to collapse in on this. And believe me, it is a thin line. Balaam collapsed. Balaam spoke in Numbers. Balaam was a prophet of the Lord. He was a Gentile prophet. His word was accurate. It was even accurate the five times he spoke for Balak, the king of Moab. It was so accurate that when he spoke, he couldn't curse Israel. He had to bless them, and he didn't get paid. He says, you don't know what you didn't do what you're supposed to do. He says, I did. I spoke the word of God. But that's not the word of God we wanted. We wanted a different type of the word. He says, I can only tell you what I've been given. He says, you blew it. You don't get paid. So Balaam left Balak to go back. But he thought about it. That money was burning a hole in his pocket, burning a hole in his soul. It's like he turned around and says, I got it. I can tell you how to cause them to stumble without having to compromise my gift. You just got to get them to sin. And God will curse them himself, and I'm out of here. They tried it. He got paid, and then he got killed in the revolt that God brought, or the destruction God brought on the Moabites. Well, the same thing here. Gehazi is watching Elisha. You've got to admire Elisha for this thing. He stands in the face of that, says, it means nothing to me. But Gehazi is like, oh, man. You know the story. You know the story. But if you take this and overlay that in modern times, yeah. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him, excuse me, I'm in verse 19. Go in peace. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman. Meaning, gave him an easy command, go wash seven times in the Jordan. We could have made a better presentation. And then when he came back to pay, he didn't accept anything. It's like, we could have done a better, we could clean this presentation up and have, we could have made a public demonstration. We could have had a lot of people witness this. And we could have got some money on it. This could have been a lot bigger production than what Elisha made of it. Gehazi's just thinking, he's just thinking production. He's just thinking fruitfulness. He's just thinking about, well, he's seeing the same way Judas was thinking, if you remember Judas. It's like, you know, this money could have been used for something. If we wouldn't be like, we can improve this ministry. So he runs after it. He says, my master's too easy. By not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. And I'm in this ministry too, and I haven't gotten anything. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. You got Naaman, the general of the Arameans, getting off of his chair, running back to Gehazi, the servant of the prophet of the Lord. It's like, that is not the way a general behaves in front of a servant of a prophet. But he's his life's been changed. And he's what we would say converted, however that would play out. He gets down off his chair to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Everything is all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, okay, now we're lying. Everything's all right, indeed it is. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of the prophets, where's the company of the prophets? Right down here. these poor guys down here. They're still paying school loans. I mean, they're so far behind on their tuition. And they just came up to join him in Samaria. And he says, they just came up here from the company of the prophets and have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give me a talent of silver, which is a mere 75 pounds of silver, and two sets of clothing. Just kind of enough to get, help them get settled in. By all means, take 150 talents. I mean, I got donkey loads, camel loads of stuff. Take 150 pounds, Naaman says. And he urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. In other words, he got a package ready for student number one, tied up the other package for, here's their two gifts for the two students. Oh, man, I'm just glad to help. Just glad to help, be part of the ministry. Yes, yes, I'm glad to be part of this. He gave them the two bags to his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. You don't carry them. My men will carry them back. So now these guys are going, we're going back? Okay. And they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants. Oh, no, that's far enough. I've got it from here or something. And put them away in the house. He hides them in the house. He sent the men away. Thanks so much for your help. Probably says, the Lord bless you or something like this. You know, use the Lord's name in vain. I mean, not in profanity, but use the Lord's name like the Lord be with you, the Lord bless you, God watch over and keep you. You know, something to use the Lord's name for his own purposes. That's what use the Lord's name in vain means. Doesn't mean, you know, say the D word. That's just socially crude. Okay. You understand the difference between using the Lord's name in vain and being socially crude? You know, the commandments are not, do not be socially crude. Paul was socially crude. You can read some pretty vulgar things when he was ticked off. He never used the Lord's name in vain, but he would say some things that's like that they don't translate. They just let you kind of read around them because you understand what I'm saying. Anyway, that's not what they taught me when I was in Sunday school, though. Using the Lord's name in vain was talking with vulgar terms. Don't talk vulgar. That doesn't say, okay. When Gehazi came, he sent the men away and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Elisha, who stands where? Before he stands in the very presence of the Lord. He said it himself. And now Gehazi stands in the very presence of Elisha, the prophet who stands in the presence of the Lord. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Now remember, this time the Lord's revealed it to him. Sometimes the Lord hasn't. Your servant didn't go anywhere. I didn't go anywhere. I've been right here. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time? Is this the time? Now notice right here. Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants or maid servants? Again, interesting. Is this the time? It's very similar to what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Now, what is his context of, is this the time? I mean, is this a bad time in our culture? A bad week in the ministry? Is this not the time of your training to be taking gifts? You're not fully trained? Is it a personal thing? Is it a cultural, national thing? Is it an eschatological time? I don't know. I do know in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says, how I wish you were kings. You're already living like kings, but he says, how I wish you were kings. Because if you were kings, we would be kings with you. In other words, there is a day coming where you will be living like kings. But he says, now is not the day. So if it could be eschatological. Is this the time? There's a day coming where we will get fields and flocks and all these things, but it's not now. Now, is it personal? Is it national? Is it eschatological? I don't know. But nonetheless, it's not the right time. And Elisha's servant Gehazi should have known. And he does. That's why he's lying. He knows this is not the right time. Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence. Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, whose presence is where? Before the Lord. And he was leprous as white as snow. And Gehazi. Chapter 6. The company of the prophets said to Elisha, look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to live. In other words, we need to start a building program. Oh, it sounds all too familiar. So down here, the company of the prophets is like, you know, the offerings are really up. We've got foreign leaders giving us gold, giving us donkeys. It says it's time to start building. Will you approve a building project? And he says, go. So it is kind of interesting that they needed more space. And apparently they were a growing group of prophets. Because you've got one of two choices. You've got the choice of going the way of the pagan society that's drifting further and further away, getting more and more obviously corrupt. And you've got Elisha and his school of prophets appears to be growing. Anytime you do miracles, your school's going to grow, okay? So they're going to do this. He says, go. Then one of them says, won't you please come with your servants? Won't you come down and help us build? Or at least be with us on site. I will, Elisha replied, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water and sank. Oh, my Lord! And that's not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's not old Yahweh. That would be old master. That's a different phrase. Oh, my Lord, he cried. It was borrowed. Obviously, you're a student with school loans. You don't have enough money to have your own tools and equipment. So you borrowed somebody's equipment. Now it's like, I couldn't even have my own. I can't afford to buy him a new one. The man of God asked, where did it fall? Now here, you know, this is exactly the incantation you're going to want to learn. What is the point of the story? Learn this. The man of God asked, where did it fall? When he showed him, he says, it went right in there. I mean, are you going to go in there and get it, Elisha? No, I'm not going to get wet. Where did it fall? Then he showed him the place. Elijah cut a stick, or it could be cut a tree, and threw it there and made the iron float. Mm-hmm. Now, why? What does that mean? I mean, it goes right back to the same. The salt, all these different things that take place, the seven dunks in the Jordan. Again, maybe a better teacher or read some different commentaries. Maybe someone's going to be able to find it again. Anyone can make a connection with all this. Make sure the connection they make is logical and it's not just something you can make up and fabricate. I don't have a connection to all these things. I could make one up. But for some reason, he threw a stick, maybe a tree, into the Jordan River, and Elijah cut it down himself, and the axe head floated to the top. Okay. Point we know, the man of God, the prophet, is on the scene. God is on the scene. Why? The best connection I've got is where Elisha's at. He stands in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is there. I mean, that's the point. The point, if nothing else, is because the prophet is here, God is with us. Because how do you know God's with us? Because I'm here. And throw it in there. Right there, the axe head float. See? The Lord is with us. I think it's more of a sign, a confirmation. But there's a story. The man of God asked, okay, I'm in verse 8. Now, the king of Aram, or the Arameans, was at war with Israel. This is Ben-Hadad again. After conferring with his officers, he says, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God, which is Elisha, sent word to the king, Joram. So we still got Ben-Hadad up here. And apparently Naaman's still working for him. Okay, we don't know for sure, but apparently Naaman's one of his generals. And they're getting ready to go to war against Israel. They have a private meeting, top secret, in the war room. They're talking about their strategy. We're going to camp in such and such a place. We'll begin the attack from here. Okay, sounds good. We'll meet here at you know, 0100 hours. Okay. So, Elisha is down here in Samaria. He goes in, can I speak with the king? Says, here's what they're going to do. He tells him the information. Now, is Naaman slipping messages to Elisha? It doesn't say that. I don't think that's the point. The king of the Arameans, Ben-Hadad, is going to think, someone's spying on us. We've got a traitor in the war room with us. He says, beware of Elisha sent word to Joram, both are the same name, Ahab's second son. Beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, so this went on over and over and over, multitudes of times, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. Now, you'd think at some, understand, this is an example of someone who is hard-hearted, someone who is completely confused with their own religion or their own worldview, that they cannot see, and you'll know people like this. You probably do, but you will eventually know people like this, where you can make everything logical. Here is the truth. But because of their corrupt worldview, they can't put the pieces together. Because of the way they've been trained, the way they've sold their soul, something, it's like boom, 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 boom. Elijah, he says, here's where they're going to be. I'm the man of God. I stand in the presence of Yahweh. And Yahweh has told me to tell you that they're going to be right there. My point is, I'm a man of God. I stand before Yahweh. Yahweh is wanting to work in your life and deliver you from corruption. Thank you for the information. It worked. They're going to learn to use Elijah, but they can't hear his message. And Joram's never going to repent. But time and time again, the king is using Elisha. Is that not amazing? It's like, and that's important to realize, you just keep preaching the truth, you just keep living the truth, you just keep sharing the truth, but there are people that I don't want to use the phrase too far gone, but their hearts are callous. They cannot see. They don't mean any other. You just do the right thing. But it's not going to make an impact. Some people aren't looking anymore. Okay, time and again, Elijah warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad II. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" And you got to, if Naaman was still there, you got to believe he's looking at Naaman. Is it you? You went down there. You know the palace. You were in their court. Is it you? You owe them big time. And I don't know that for sure, but if Naaman's still there, you've got to believe that they're looking at Naaman, at least as one of them. "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers, possibly Naaman. Naaman says, it's not me and it's none of us. I know it's none of us. We're not doing it. "But Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." He goes, "I can speak from experience. One, it's none of us. We're on your side. But I can speak from experience that there's a man down there, his name is Elijah, and he knows things that the average man doesn't. You can say things in your bedroom and whisper them in your wife's ear, and he will know it. No one needs to tell him. I've seen him work. If it's Naaman, that's the officer. We don't know who it is, but there's someone there. Again, Elisha's fame is up here. Now understand, by the time Ben-Hadad is going to die, he's going to send a messenger to Elisha and ask him. He's going to be sending camels with gifts. Ben-Hadad himself is going to send camels down. Say, "Will you please give me some information?" Meanwhile, living in the very city, right across the street, is the king of Israel. Nothing to do with him. Doesn't even understand the prophet. But yet, the foreign nations are coming and hearing and bringing gifts. Okay, we are now in verse 13. "Go find out where he is," Ben-Hadad said, the second, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back. He is in Dothan, which is in this area here. In fact, there are several passes going through the foothills of Carmel. As you come up this coastal plain, go through Philistia, the rose of Sharon that grows there, the nice plain. You've got to go through, there's three different trails or passes through the foothills to come out that emerge into the Jezreel Valley to go around Carmel and go up north. Dothan is one of them. So, and Elisha's in Dothan. So now we know he's in Dothan from Samaria. Somehow he's in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. So the Arameans probably come down. I don't know for sure. They could have come over this way, but they got to go over some hills here. It's easier to come down, cross, go right past Samaria, Jezreel, and go right down here, find the pass, go down to Dothan, encircle. They know the territory well. I mean, it's well-traveled. They know they surround Dothan. And they're going there to get Elisha. Verse 15, "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. 'Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?' the servant asked." It seems like the school of the prophets uses that phrase quite a bit. "Oh, my Lord." And now, in my notes from a long time ago, I wrote here the servant is Gehazi. But in context, the stories would have to be flipped around, because Gehazi is probably gone. It's a new servant of God. You understand what I'm saying? But here's another servant of Elisha. He goes out and says, "We're surrounded. There's Aramean, and you're surrounded by the number one military force that you've been dealing with and been unable to defeat. Your city, it's a small town, is surrounded by these forces." Elisha says, "Oh, don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, this is a little indication here, again, of how Elisha, sometimes knows things because God shows him, and he knows things supernaturally, which we've seen. But there are also times that Elisha acts and behaves in certain ways, not because he sees things or God has revealed it to him, but he knows these things to be true. Here might be one of those cases where Elijah goes, well, we are? We're surrounded? Let me check. Oh, no, we're okay. There's more that be with us than be with them. In other words, let me see if the angels of the Lord are here. Oh, yeah, they are. We're good. I like to look at it this way. Elijah didn't go there. We're in trouble? Oh, no, we're going to be okay. The Lord is with us. Remember, he's the prophet who stands where? In the presence of the Lord. I'm going to interpret it this way. I see this. Is Gehazi comes running the city, says, or not Gehazi, but the servant comes running the city, says, we're surrounded. And Elisha's eating his bowl of cereal. It's like, no, we're not. There's more with us than be with them. It's like, come out here and look at this. So I think he's behaving here on just basic information that he knows these things. Faith. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. And again, faith. Faith is a dangerous word. Because faith to the average American means believing in the impossible, believing in some fantasy, believing in something that you know can't be true, but you wish it were, so you have faith that maybe somehow the roll of the universal dice will come out your way. You just got to keep trying. That's not faith. Faith is the evidence of things. So faith is what? Is evidence. Our Christian faith is not the roll of the universal dice. If we just keep rolling and just keep trying and have faith that someday it's all going to work out, it'll all work out. Eventually, you've got to roll that great roll. It's like, that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is knowing truth, not having to see these things, but having enough evidence to know that what this says is true. Why? Because there's enough evidence in here that I can see, that I can touch and experience, that I know the rest of it's true. And that's faith. It's a big difference. It's a big difference. When people start using the word faith, you almost have to stop and explain, because all kinds of people are using the word faith, and it doesn't mean Christian faith. It's not based in evidence. It's based in hope. Okay, I could go on. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, this is interesting, possibly, because remember, when Elisha and Elijah are going across the Jordan, Elisha asked for a double portion, and Elijah just said, if you see me when I'm taken up, and sure enough, when Elijah was taken, Elisha moved into that spiritual dimension, and his eyes saw behind the veil. Now, did he see behind the veil all the time? I don't know. But it was like an initiation. The Lord opened his eyes, and he's seen the vision. He saw the behind the veil, things that were not normally seen. The other school of prophets didn't see anything. They saw, they did. They did see something, didn't they? Right? I just spoke out of turn there. The other prophets that were watching Elijah, they thought Elijah was dropped off somewhere. So it appears that it was a vision that everyone saw. Okay, that didn't make sense. So I'll just stop talking. Okay, now he says, open his eyes. So almost like Elijah talked to Elisha about being able to see the chariots of horse and fire. Now Elijah prays, and this servant sees. Which is, you wonder who this servant was. I don't think it's Gehazi. Could it be Jonah? I don't. There's no reason why it would or wouldn't be. After he entered this, verse 18. Okay, verse 18. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness, or the Aramean soldiers with blindness. And it would be interesting if Naaman was one of the generals leading this attack. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. And I have no reason to believe Naaman's in on that, but it's his army. Elisha told them, this is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria. So from Dothan, he leads them back into the Jezreel Valley, comes down the Jezreel, turns into Samaria, takes the exit, 97, and turns into Samaria. Right? And that's the interstate right here. So I'll show you where to go. So he leads them down into Samaria. After they enter the city, Elisha says, Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were, inside Samaria, inside the walls. Then the king of Joram of Israel saw them. He asked Elijah, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Did you bring them here to kill? He says, no, do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. Once again, Elisha's point here is not to destroy the Arameans, because God is using the Arameans to punish Israel. You understand? That's why. Why didn't we kill them? Because God is using the Arameans to punish Israel, for one thing. God's going to kill somebody, he's going to kill the Israelites. So the point here is, what is God trying to do? All these stories of Elijah, what is he trying to do? He's trying to show that there is a prophet who stands before him in Israel, and that there is a God who stands by the prophet. In other words, he brings them in, and here's another sign. Here is the military of the Arameans, king. Shall I kill them? No. You should feed them and send them back so they can go back and testify along with Naaman that there's a man of God in Israel, a prophet of God in Israel. And it'd be nice if you'd pay attention, king. Feed them and send them back. I think the whole point is God is still active in Israel. So he's going to feed them and they go back. So verse 23, so he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their masters. So the bands from Aram, stopped raiding Israel's territories, and that stopped the invasions. Famine besieged Samaria. I know we're quitting right now. Chapter 6, verse 24, this is probably right around the year 850. We didn't get as far as I thought we should get. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, he began reigning in 860. It's probably like his 10th year or so. He's going to be killed in 841 B.C. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. A siege lasted so long that a donkey's head, they talk about that. There's a great famine in Samaria because they're surrounded. There's going to be a famine in the land for 7 years eventually. But understand, who is being judged? Who's being punished? God is using the Arameans to punish Israel. And he's going to set a famine. And he's trying to show them, there is an answer. I am the Lord, it's not Baal. Now remember, Jezebel is still alive. Do not lose sight. Jezebel is still alive at this time. Her daughter Athaliah is living in the palace in Judah. This is a corrupt time. And the whole point here is Elijah is saying, there is still a God in Israel. But the culture is drifting quickly. Okay, we quit with that and we are in chapter 6. Oh, so sad. 1.5 chapters. We'll continue next week. Fortunately, there's still next week. Thank you very much for taking time to be here. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may continue to walk in your wisdom, that we may continue to have it available to us. We ask that we may be able to process and understand it and have hearts and eyes and a soul that desires to understand, to unravel, to interpret truthfully what you presented for us. Father, we ask that we may, again, not have the magical, mystical faith of what we hope to be true, but be able to have the evidence of the faith that you've revealed, that we may be able to trust you and understand what is truly going on in our lives, in history, and in the spiritual dimensions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.